We are the family of God. And while our lesson this morning is not focused on so much that relationship, it will deal with the fact that we have that kind of relationship. In continuing our lessons where we look at the local church, and to some degree the lessons we deal with where we're looking at our fellowship together as a local group of Christians, there are a number of lessons that we need to consider and we need to talk about. And there are things that we don't do lessons on a whole lot. Sometimes that's because we're all generally familiar with and know the arguments and are well versed in those things, and we touch on them and as we do other lessons. There are other things that we don't talk about a whole lot because sometimes they remind us of difficult times. Sometimes they are hard for us to get back and forth with one another in regards to. And then sometimes it's those things that involve money, and we don't like to talk about the things that involve money. I don't know why it is, but we just don't like to talk about that for the most part. And this is one of those things that touches on several of those areas, because we want to talk this morning about the idea of benevolence. And we want to start out with the recognition that benevolence is an individual and a congregational responsibility. But we're pretty much this morning going to be looking at the congregational side, the collective side of our benevolence, or of our helping those who are in need. That means we'll have another lesson at some other time that'll spend a little more detail looking at our individual responsibility, which is different than our collective responsibility. I'm also going to use another word in talking about this, because I think it's important for us to take note of it as we go through and look at various scriptures about this collective work. And we want to also note that there is a concurrent work. One being we all do it together, the other being we all do it at the same time, but not necessarily together. And we'll hopefully be able to give an example that will help explain that difference between the two as we go through this morning. But benevolence is certainly something that is absolutely essential for us as Christians. Remember, Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies. Do good to those that hate you. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's benevolence. As well as heaping coals of fire on his head because you're doing nice things to him when he does bad things to you. The church has a responsibility to that, and Paul talks about that here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. These are instructions, as Brother Malcolm pointed out to us, these are things that Timothy was supposed to teach the brethren. Look back there at verse 11 of chapter 4, command and teach these things. And this is part of what follows there. In fact, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul says, don't let them talk down to you because you're younger than they are. You command and teach these things, and this is a part of it. And chapter 5 actually begins with some instructions regarding older folks. He says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Here's how you deal with the various age groups, the various collectives that you will have to deal with in the Lord's church. And it's always been interesting to me that he goes from that to honor the widows. Now, I didn't go research the Greek term that's translated widows there to see if it would include both male and female widows. But the indication from the text is he's talking about women who have lost their husbands. And I think that's a notable point. It does not talk about the church supporting men who have lost their wives. Why? Because as we find out in lessons about the family, and lessons about responsibilities, the man is to take care of things. The man is expected to support himself. But that's a whole other lesson to get into at a later time. But it's always been interesting to me that this is where Paul starts. He says, honor widows who are truly widows. That says there's some widows that we're not to honor in this way. And so we'll talk about that as we go through and look at this lesson. There are two verses in this particular part of 1 Timothy chapter 5 that I want to point out, particularly as we get started this morning in talking about this idea of our responsibility as a congregation to take care of those who are in need. One of them was read for us. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own house, their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And there at the end in verse 16, brother, I didn't have Brother Malcolm read all the way through here, but if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Paul describes in these verses what is truly widows. And those who have family who can take care of them don't fall into that category as long as they have that family. That is a responsibility of the family. And I think it's important for us to note that, because in doing this, Paul says the church has a responsibility to take care of certain ones. But first and foremost, the responsibility falls upon the individuals of that family if they are there. Now, we're not going to get into all the hypotheticals of, well, what if her family won't take care of her? But generally, I'm going to say Scripture gives us certain instruction that we as her spiritual family can take care of, or as individuals can. And I think some of that will be clearer as we look at the responsibilities and how they are laid out for us in the examples and teachings that we have regarding this. But Paul says there's limits on what the church can do. And that's the main point we want to get from this. There's limits on what the church can do in regards to benevolence. Such limits that there are even some who are widows who would be in need that the church has no responsibility to. The responsibility falls on her family. Now, I guess we should specify, Paul says, her family who are also Christians. There's also more limits here, and one of those limits is she must be a part of the body of Christ. I guess we can go ahead and say this. I don't know of any of the examples that we're going to look at this morning, and I've been studying through these for the last week or more. I don't see any examples that tell us that the church has a responsibility to widows in general. Only widows who are servants of Christ. In fact, Paul pretty much specifies one who is faithful to God and has served God. And I make that at the beginning of this lesson because I think it's important for us to note that God has placed limits on the church's responsibility even toward those who are in need. There are many would tell us that it is unlimited. And I think as we go through, we will see that the unlimited part falls on the individual, not upon the congregation. A couple other things I want to look at as we get started in this, because I think it gets into this idea of limits. You see, just because we can doesn't mean we should. And it certainly doesn't mean we are authorized. Ability and or opportunity does not equal authority. And I think it's important that we should note that. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is another one of those passages that I told our Wednesday night class we'd be looking at this morning. And when some of them went home, and I know you went home, and sometime or another you looked at these passages and said, what in the world has this got to do with these other two passages? Because I gave them Acts 6, 1 Timothy 5, and 1 Corinthians 11 as texts that we'd be looking at this morning. I think it does have pertinent things regarding benevolence. Now, you recognize this right away because we hear this at the Lord's Supper. Because this is where Paul goes to the Corinthian brethren and says, here's how you're supposed to observe this memorial. But before he gets to that, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Paul says, I'm not happy with this. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, he's dealt with this in the first part of the letter as well. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. There's division among you. But there's even more division. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And it's after this that he says, here's what I delivered to you as was given to me of the Lord. These next few verses are the ones, the verses following are the ones we often read in relation to the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, this is my body. He took the cup and he blessed it and said, drink, this is my blood. In relation to the new covenant, in relation to his death, burial, and resurrection. The memorial. That's the Lord's Supper, Paul says. This is the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You're having a common meal and you're being gluttons about it. You're being partial about it. There's your divisions. Some of you got a whole lot and some of you don't have anything. What if we came together for a potluck and my wife made a perfect pecan pie and I wouldn't let anybody eat it but me? Maybe that's an extreme example. But that's somewhat what was happening here. They're coming and they're just having a common meal and some of them are just being gluttons and others are going hungry because they don't have anything to bring. Paul says, this is not what the church is about. This despises the church of God and humiliates those who have nothing. In fact, in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes so far as to say, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul said, what you're doing when you say you're doing the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's Supper. And what you're doing is not something that should be part of your assembly as Christians. Paul does not say that it's wrong for Christians to get together in somebody's house and eat together. In fact, he says, if you're hungry, go to somebody's house and eat. You got houses to eat and drink in. That's not what the church is about. And in addition to this, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we've looked at these verses many times before, but in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's nothing in that instruction about why Christ gave us the apostles, the prophets, and preachers and teachers that says feed your bellies. It says feed your mind. It says feed your soul. Now I know I have in the past, and I know there's been many other preachers that have looked at that phrase work of ministry and said that could have to do with benevolence. I'm not so convinced of that anymore. Because Paul's context is ministry of the gospel. The work of ministry is for the building up of the body of Christ. He prepares the saints, all these shepherds, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and the apostles, equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. The restatement of the same thing. The purpose of spreading the word of God amongst the assembly, so that each part of that assembly, each individual who's part of that body of Christians, can grow up in the Lord. God equipped us with teachers, not cooks. He equipped us with teachers, not financial advisors. The purpose of the church is spreading the gospel. Does that mean that Paul's excluding taking care of those that are in need? No. Because as we've already read over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there are some that we have a responsibility to help. And I think by extension we can include some others based on some of these other examples that we're going to be looking at. The purpose of the church is to spread the gospel. And when we start talking about benevolence in regards to the church, we need to recognize that first and foremost, it is the individual who is responsible for benevolence. First, the individual. I think that's made clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in regards to widows. But we do have multiple examples of individuals who were part of a local body of Christians who were helped by that local body of Christians. We want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at some passages in the beginning part of the book of Acts as we get started with this, because I think we need to look here first because we have a unique situation in the city of Jerusalem. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews from all over the world gathered in the city of Jerusalem for Pentecost. They got a list of names and all of those nations that are talked about there, of those peoples who could hear the apostles in their own tongue. Most of them are from the regions of Asia. But they don't normally live in Jerusalem. Yet when they heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel, they remained in Jerusalem for the purpose of learning more. And if we were to spend some time looking at Jewish habits in regards to the feast, we would probably learn that there were a number of these people that had already been there for 2 months, because they came for the Passover and remained through Pentecost, and would have, shortly thereafter Pentecost, have been going back to their homes. When you travel somewhere and you're going to be for a long time, do you take enough stuff to feed and clothe your family for 6 months later? After that time's over with? just in case you have, now, I know most of us will take more than one, take an extra day or two's clothing in case there's some kind of problem. But most of us don't travel and going to be somewhere for a week, but take enough with us to take care of our family for the next 3 months following that week, because we expect to be back home. That's the situation we have in Jerusalem. People who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, as they were appointed according to the Old Testament law, and yet they remained longer than they would have because they had heard this gospel. They had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they had a desire to learn more. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We have a local assembly of Christians, better than 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, they're better than 5,000. In fact, they're innumerable by that time. A multitude who need food and shelter. Now, so those who had houses were selling those houses. Now, I don't know if there were people that had five houses and they sold three houses and kept two, or if there were people that only had one house and they sold that house. Scripture doesn't say that. It does give us some example in Acts chapter 4. The full number of those who believed, beginning in verse 32, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And the apostles were going about preaching and teaching the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Specifically, we read, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." If you continue reading in chapter 5, you read about this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who said, "We're going to get in on this. We're going to help people. Let's go sell our property." And then they kept back what they wanted and presented the rest of it as if it was all of it. And they lied to God. They lied to the assembly, and they lost their lives as a result of it. Some were doing right by this. Some were doing wrong by this. But because of the current situation that was going on in Jerusalem at that time among the believers, there were some who had excess, who divested themselves of that excess and provided so that those who had less would have what they needed. This special situation had everyone helping everyone among these better than 5,000 Christians. The text does not say they were living in a commune separated out away from the rest of the world. The text does not say that there was a requirement laid upon them for everybody to pool all their funds into one big account and to draw them out as they needed them. The text says that each individual did as they could to help their fellow man. As a group, they worked together to support one another. Acts chapter 6, I'm convinced the situation in Jerusalem has not changed a whole lot, because it is Acts chapter 8 where we see the persecution causing them to be spread abroad, preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, we find that the situation was such that there was a regular distribution of needs. We read, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Let's deal with two things here. First off, Hellenists, they are Jews who lived according to the Greek lifestyle. who obeyed the gospel. We're talking about Christians here. They were Greek-speaking Jews, you may have heard. They were more than Greek-speaking Jews. They were Greek-practicing Jews. They lived according to Greek society principles, even though they were Jews. The Hebrews were the people who were still living according to Jewish customs. And the second thing, there was a daily distribution from these funds that were laid at the apostles' feet that we read of in chapter 4 and 5. Things were taken out of that to provide for those who were in need. And what's happening here is the Hellenists, the Greeks, took notice that their widows weren't getting taken care of as well as the Hebrew widows were. Interesting that it falls along those lines. The Hebrews aren't helping the Greeks. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Our purpose is to preach the gospel, not feed mouths, not fill bellies. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. It's interesting to me that all those names are Greek names. They called all the brethren together and said, "You pick out 7 men." And the 7 men they picked out were Hellenists. Very likely. I'm not going to say definitely that they were, but very likely. There were Hebrews that had Greek names as well. So the place where the problem was, they called on those people to make sure that problem was taken care of. That's just a side note. The point is, there was a regular distribution, I'm assuming, of food for these widows who were in need, coming out of a common treasury. But there was not some hierarchy organization. There were 7 men of the church that were put in charge to make sure these things were done properly amongst all who were needed. We commonly reference these as the first deacons. Don't know that we can prove that, but it seems to be the kind of work that deacons are appointed to do. Take care of some physical needs. I make mention of that because here we have an instance of the church taking care of the needy saints. It says nothing about the rest of the people in Jerusalem who were starving, who had no roof over their head. The church took care of saints. And I think it's important for us to note that. We also have a number of other examples, and you'll notice we got a lot of scriptures up here. We're not going to read all of these, but these scriptures point to examples of churches, local congregations, sending help to needy in other congregations. In every instance, or at least in all the instances that we can take note of, such help was delivered to the local elders. Such help was for people who were in need. It was a physical need, and it was a temporary need. In every instance, the recipients of that help were saints. They were members of a local body of Christians. Time and again, we read about giving to saints. Note Acts chapter 11, verse 27 beginning. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The brethren in Antioch heard of a need in Jerusalem and Judea. And they said, "We want to help." It was a famine. And so those brethren gathered up funds, gave them to Barnabas and Saul, and Barnabas and Saul carried them to the elders in Jerusalem. And they saw to it that those who were in need were satisfied with their need. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25, "At present," Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." There's a couple of things in this passage that we want to look at as well. It didn't matter whether you were Gentile or Jew. If you saw a need that you could supply, you helped with it. That's part of the point that Paul's making. You've received the gospel, now live according to the gospel in regards to these brethren who provided you the gospel. If there's a need and you can supply it, do so. And Paul said, "I'm on the way to Jerusalem." They left it in the hands of someone they trusted to take those things to Jerusalem. They were happy, pleased to contribute. And it was a contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. He doesn't specify what was causing them to be poor, but there were people who were in need. And keep in mind, when they say poor, they're not talking about poor like we have here in the United States, that you're below the level of poverty that the government's laid down. These are people who may not have even had food if somebody didn't provide it for them, because they weren't able to. May have been as a result of a famine or some other disaster. It doesn't specify here. In fact, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the passage that we turn to most often for our authority for a local collection of funds to take care of the needs of the congregation, we find that the purpose of that fund was to take care of needy saints. Concerning the collection for the saints, As I directed the church of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Paul said, collection for the saints in Jerusalem. You set it aside so that when I get there, we can get it and go. Not that he was going to be in a big rush, but he wanted to get back to Jerusalem by a particular time, and there was a need that needed to be satisfied. And those who carry it need to be men that you trust. In fact, you accredit them by letter. Let the brethren know this is where it came from. These men we trust to carry it. There's accountability in those things. There's transparency. We've been hearing that word a lot lately. In those things. And we need to keep those things in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the churches of Macedonia. He talks about their willingness, their desire, even beyond their ability, he said, beyond their means. Of their own accord, they sent funds to help because they wanted to take part in the relief of these saints. Paul says, this is not so that others can be eased and you burdened. This is to take care of needs. It's a matter of fairness that your abundance can supply their needs later on in chapter 8, verse 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 8. And he quotes, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. If you've been reading the Old Testament, you probably read about the manna that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. That's where that quote's from. They went out there and they gathered, and the one that gathered much had nothing left over. The one that gathered little had no lack, because as they gathered, they made sure everybody had what they needed. Much like the Jerusalem Christians were doing in the first part of the book of Acts, making sure everyone had what they needed. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. In other words, it's not really necessary. But notice what he says in verse 12 and 13. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Paul says God is glorified through these actions, because they will connect it to your obedience to the gospel of Christ. When we help those who are in need, it glorifies God. And I've got 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 down there again, because it gets into this, those who are truly widows. There's one other thing I want to point to in some of these passages, because I think it's important for us to take note of. We started out with the understanding that first and foremost the responsibility is upon individuals. Yes, we have examples of the collective sending funds or providing means to help. But even in those examples, it is the individual, in most cases, that makes the determination as to whether and how much. Notice Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. So the disciples determine every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. In Acts chapter 4, verse 34 through 37, there was not a needy person among them. For the church pulled money out of the bank and made sure everybody had enough to eat. No, it says, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as he had need. In fact, it specifies, as we made a mention a moment ago, Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and brought it to provide so that others could have what they need. Barnabas made the decision to contribute to the needs of the saints. Others made the decision to contribute to the needs of the saints. And even the instruction we have there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The congregation as a whole may have decided that they needed to send funds to help the needy saints. And they very well may have sent it as a congregation, but those funds came from the individual giving as they saw they could. There is not a work the church does that can't be traced back to the actions and decisions and responsibilities of the individual and even collective benevolence. falls under that. I think, and I'm going to do like Paul, not that I'm like Paul, but I'm going to kind of mimic him a little bit. This is Dan's words. My understanding, at least some of these instances, were concurrent action, not collective action. That each individual gathered up to sin, and they gave it all to the same person to carry it at the same time. It wasn't so much that the group came together and said, we're going to sin this much, and sin it all. That would be collective action. But many of these instances, I think, are better explained by concurrent action. Everybody said, here's what I'm going to give. Can y'all carry it down there for me? And there's a difference. But it all depends on the individual, whether collective or concurrent. The individual. That's why we have phrases like a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Because it reminds us that the church can only carry out its work as individuals do their part. And what we see in the New Testament scriptures is that saints care for saints. Does that mean saints don't care for anybody else? No, it does not. Does that mean we have no understanding, no instruction at all anywhere that says we're supposed to help those who are needy among the world? No, it does not. In fact, we have a number of individual instructions. But as far as I have found, there is nothing in the New Testament that says the church is responsible for taking care of the needy of the world. As a collective, we can care for those who are part of the collective. Sometimes that's in our local group. Sometimes that's in a group far, far away. And this congregation has helped other brethren from time to time. Has helped other congregations from time to time. Hurricanes being and fires and such being our most recent examples. Because there was a need. And we had an abundance so we could help supply with that need. Much like the family, I think our responsibility is at home first, among our own brethren, and then others as we have opportunity. The church does have a responsibility for benevolence. For benevolence of saints. I think that's clear if we just looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. The church has a responsibility to take care of those among themselves who are in need. And we need to understand that. But we also need to understand in conjunction with that, that it all bears on the individual fulfilling their responsibility. And many of these examples are of individuals working to deal with the same problem at the same time, not necessarily as a collective. This lesson is not presented to cause us to think that we're not doing enough. There's one side of us that would say, well, we're never going to do enough. We recognize that. But it's not to try to say we're not doing as much as we could. It is to remind us of what Scripture says about what we are authorized to do. Remember, just because there is an opportunity does not mean that we have authority. And first, we must establish authority. And that's why this is included in these lessons on the local church and fellowship and authority. Because it's important for us to note those things. Some of the things we looked at in regards to this will bear on some other issues that we'll be looking at in later lessons regarding our work together as a local congregation and our helping one another. And I hope that you understand that what Scripture talks about is supplying needs, not wants and desires. Needs. And we need to keep that in mind. But utmost, forefront in our minds in all things, the church is here to promote the gospel of Christ. And so whatever we take away from this lesson, we need to understand that it is in light of spreading the good news that Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And if I believe that, that places some responsibilities upon me. First, the responsibility of accepting that and living in accordance with that, which means listening to His Word. If He died for me, He bought me. And if He bought me, I'm His, and therefore I need to listen to what He has to say. And so I need to be looking into His Word to see what He would have us to have me to do. And Jesus says, if you believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to be submissive to my will. You need to obey my gospel. You need to confess that belief before men and before God. You need to change from serving yourself to serving me because I own you now. We don't like to think about it in that way, but that's what Lord and Master means. He's my King, we sing. He owns me. And so I stop serving me and I serve Him. That's repentance. And I need to be buried in baptism to have my sins washed away by His blood, because that's what the gospel tells us. That's what those Jews on the day of Pentecost heard from the Apostle Peter. They were pricked in their hearts when Peter convinced them that they had crucified the Son of God. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's immediate response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. In the name of Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus says do. Have you done that? If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and He died on Calvary's cross and you have not done that, why not? If you have done that and you look at your life this morning and you recognize you're not following the will of Christ, you're not serving Him as your Lord and Master, it's time to straighten things out. It's time to come back to Him and confess your wrongs, repent of your wrongs, and ask Him to forgive. And He's promised that He will. And if we can assist you in any way and make your life right in the sight of God, and to grow and to increase and be with God in heaven when this life is over, come and let your desire be known while we stand and sing for your encouragement.